Well, I wonder how many times you've used the word but over the last week. And how many times we will use it in the week to come. It's a very common, familiar word in conversation, isn't it? In everything. It's a word that sets up a contrast, doesn't it? It's been sunny today, but it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, I don't know. We haven't seen that much sun today, have we? But here in Ephesians 2, we have a contrast. We have the word but, and we have the greatest and best of all contrasts presented to us. And Paul sets up the contrast because he starts in verse 1 of chapter 2 by focusing on you and on me. He says, and you. He's going to tell us something about ourselves. This is you, he says. And he goes on to describe us. He describes in some detail our human condition, the natural human condition. And it's not happy reading. It's not a pleasant read. This is what we are by nature. If you were to ask a psychologist to describe the human condition, or a criminologist, or even a social worker, or a humanistic philosopher, what is the human condition? And each one would, I dare say, give a slightly different answer to one another, and they would all be very different to the answer that the apostle gives. Because human philosophy and human psychology will tell us that we are basically good people. We're basically good. If you were to look into our hearts, as we are by nature, we're basically good. We're born innocent. We're born good. And as we grow out of infancy into childhood and into teenage years and into adult, it's then that things go wrong because we come under all kinds of influences which don't do us good, which are evil influences, and they spoil us. And so our upbringing and our education and our social environment and where we live and our choices and our opportunities that come our way, all these things, the world's experts tell us, mold us and make us the people that we are. But fundamentally, we are good. Well, is that true? When we turn to the Word of God, inspired by God, we read, we believe it is the Word of God. This is what God tells us concerning ourselves. This is God's authoritative Word. And the picture that he paints through the Apostle Paul here is a very, very different picture. So let's consider first of all then the human condition. The human condition. And you, he says. This is what you are. Well, actually he says it's what you were. But for the moment we'll stick with what you are by nature. Paul is writing to Christians, and he's using the past tense. He is saying, this is how you were. Later, we'll see why he does that. But whatever our social status, whoever our parents were, whatever advantages we had in our upbringing or disadvantages we had, this is true of everyone. We all have the same nature, and it's a fallen nature. And Paul doesn't hold back here, does he? He doesn't hold back. He doesn't let us down gently. He says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. He is being brutally honest. This is our natural state, and it's a state of death. And the men and women of this world need to know that you're dead in trespasses and sins. And the apostle doesn't attempt to cover up that with a truth, with a cloak of decency. He speaks plainly. And people need to be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves and say, well, yes, Paul, I admit it, I know it's true, that in myself there is no good thing. And this explains why there are wars and fightings in this world, even this very day, I'm sure. It explains why there's bad behavior in schools, in primary schools, in nursery classes. It's because of the nature, it's because of what's inside, and what's inside comes to expression in the life, in what's said, in the attitudes, in the temper tantrums. It's what's in here that explains why the prisons are so full to bursting. It explains all the ills in society, why there's so much unhappiness, why there is so much discontent. This is where we have to come to find the explanation for all of those things. Politicians try to improve the environment. They try to improve education. They try to improve family situations. That is just window dressing. That is just the tinkering at the edges of the problem, because the real problem is in here. Now, people will often try to blame God for their problems, because no one wants to take responsibility, do they? No one wants to take responsibility. But the blame lies fairly and squarely in the heart of man. Now, this isn't something that the man and woman in the street wants to hear, and you protest, and they'll say, well, I'm not dead. Dead men don't speak. Dead men don't walk the streets. Dead men don't go to work and eat and drink and smile and do business and govern nations. But that's to misunderstand what Paul is saying. Yes, of course you do all of those things, but you do them all in a state of spiritual death. You're dead in terms of your relationship with God. You have no relationship with God, because your sin is a barrier. It cuts you off from God. Dead in terms of your ability to do anything that is truly good and pleasing to God and acceptable to Him. Dead in terms of any desires after God, any true love for God, and for His word, and for His worship, and for His people. Have you ever heard of the walking dead? Apparently they appear sometimes in horror movies. It's not a genre of viewing that I'm very familiar with, I must admit. But there's nothing unreal or fictitious about the walking dead. Because it describes all of us as we're born in this world. We're born, we're the walking dead. And that's what the text is telling us. You were dead, wherein in time past ye walked. Bishop J.C. Ryle, godly bishop of the 19th century, first bishop of Liverpool, said that for the clearest proof of man's fallen and corrupt condition, we don't need to look in the prisons. We don't need to look at the gross immorality of society. He says we see it in the spirit of slumber whereby multitudes of sensible, intelligent, good-living people can travel quietly towards the grave and feel no concern about their sins. Walking through life like zombies, the walking dead. Calvin says, we are but as dead men. There is not one drop of life in us that deserves the name of life. But notice also something else that Paul says in verse 2. He says something more about this walk. And by walk, he means lifestyle, way of living. He's talking about motives and ambitions and desires and morals and standards. He says to the believers in Ephesus, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The air? What does the apostle mean by the air? The air is what we breathe, surely. What is the power of the air? And who is this prince of the power of the air? Well, we know what air is, as I say. It's the air we breathe. It's the atmosphere. It's the atmosphere. And there's a lot of talk these days about climate change, isn't there? But there's another kind of climate change which doesn't hit the headlines and which doesn't seem to concern people very much, and we don't hear about it. But it's actually all around us. And that's a change in the spiritual climate. It's a change in the moral climate. And we can't avoid it because it's happening all around us. It's happening in Parliament, and it's filtering down into the very way we live and the way this society works. We only need to think, as we were talking this afternoon, about the attitude to abortion and the attitude to assisted dying, all those issues. They are a reflection of a change in the spiritual and moral climate in which we live. And who's behind it? The prince of the power of the air. He is behind the atmosphere, the spiritual and moral atmosphere that is all around us, that is Satan himself. He is changing the spiritual atmosphere. He's polluting it. He's poisoning it. People talk about the carbon particles that are polluting the atmosphere, and from our diesel cars and from our chimneys and all the rest of it. Well, the picture here is very much like that. That the moral atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere, is being poisoned with Satan's idea of lawlessness and rejection of everything that is of God, rejecting his word, rejecting his laws. And you and I, as Christians, we can't avoid that atmosphere. It's like the air that we breathe, like when we walk past somebody who's just had a puff from a cigarette or they just vaped, and we find ourselves breathing it in ourselves. Well, all around us are these moral pollutants, and we breathe them in. And it affects us, and we can't deny that it affects us. It's like secondary smoking, as I say. And Paul speaks of the power of the air. And that's because this moral influence around us, this moral atmosphere around us, has a power, it has an influence upon us. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves beginning to think as the world thinks. And we start conceding points here and there. They might be very small concessions. We might be find ourselves just agreeing with the world on one or two things, I'll give you that, we say. And we start agreeing and thinking with what the world wants us to think and to believe. And that's the power that Paul is speaking of here. It's a malevolent power. It's an evil power. And it's not long before not only Christians are affected by it, but whole churches are affected by it, and whole denominations are affected by it. And we find them adopting the thinking and the ways of the world. And there's nothing new in this, is it? We see it. We read it in the newspapers. It's on the BBC. And it's happening very quickly. We only need to think of the change in sexual ethics over the last 50 years. And you'll find theologians and churches and denominations of churches giving a point here, conceding a point there, adopting the course of this world. And there's nothing particularly new about this moral climate change. It started way back there in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? It's the natural course of this world. That's what Paul is saying. And we walked according to it. It's the natural course of life in our fallen condition. Notice something else Paul says at the end of verse 3. He tells us that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What is this wrath that Paul is speaking of? Well, it's the wrath of God, isn't it? God is love. We love to say that. We love to know it. God is love. But let's not forget that the God who is love demonstrates wrath against those who are opposed to him. All that is opposed to him. And this goes so much against not only what the world thinks, but also about what largely the church thinks in our day. We mustn't emphasize the love of God at the expense of his wrath and his attitude of hatred towards sin and all that is not of him and of his word. But what does it mean to be children of wrath? Well, it means that we're not born innocent. We're born out of wrath as children of Adam. We're born already, even as little infants, we are born already bearing the burden of that original guilt. This is what we are by nature. And as we grow into it, from infants into children and then adults, and so we live. At every stage of life, we live and we think and we act according to the nature that is within. And we sin. We sin. The burden of our guilt only increases. And with it, so do our condemnation. And so we become all the more, I don't know quite what the word is, worthy of the wrath of God. It's a very dark picture. But it's the picture the Bible gives us. It's the picture God gives us. And we have to believe it. If we don't like it, and we don't like it, but we are to believe it. We are to believe it. This is the hole that we are in by nature. I was glad to see as we were driving in this morning that the potholes in the lane have been filled in since we were here last. But the spiritual hole that we are in by nature isn't like a pothole in the road that can be filled in with a bit of tarmac. It's not even like a great quarry. I don't know if you have any quarries around here. Given enough time and enough rock, you could fill a quarry. Or you could climb out of it. But not the hole that Paul is speaking of here. I know some imagine that there is a ladder on the side of this hole. And the rungs of that ladder are our good works. And that we could climb out of that hole, up that ladder, by ourselves. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. There isn't a ladder. Good works are more like a shovel. And you can't dig yourself out of a hole, you just dig yourself deeper into it. Left to ourselves, then, we have no help and we have no hope. It's a desperate situation, isn't it? It's a desperate situation. And if the apostle had stopped there at the end of verse 3, we could have said, well, yes, Paul, all that you have said is, it's true, I am just as you describe it. I know it in my own soul. And I deserve nothing less than the wrath that you speak of. I'm in a hole, it's a big hole. And I can't get out of it. But God. The human condition is point one. Point two, the divine initiative. It's been said that we mustn't underestimate the power of Satan, and it's true that we mustn't. Don't underestimate his hold on this world and upon the people in it. No one has the power to overcome Satan but God. Remember what Jesus said, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, that is, overcome the enemy, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Well, my friends, a stronger has come. A stronger than he has come and has overcome him. Let's not forget that. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you have loved ones who are still in the grip of the prince of the power of the air, don't despair. Don't give up hope on them. You can't deliver them. They can't deliver themselves. But God. And however deep in sin they are, however strongly attached to this world they are, remember those two words and hang on to them. But God. You know how it is in life? Sometimes you might be driving somewhere in the car and your mind wanders, and then you suddenly come to and you think, hang on a minute, how did I get here? Well, I hope you don't have that experience. It's not exactly a safe experience, is it? But you know what I mean? You think, how did we get here? And in Ephesians 2, it's as though the Christians there in Ephesus have been saying to Paul, how did we get here? It wasn't that long ago that we and our fathers were worshipping Diana. Look at Demetrius there. It wasn't very long since he was making silver shrines to Diana. And we used all sorts of what the Bible calls curious arts. And we had our libraries, our books full of these things. And then suddenly everything changed. And we were melting down the idols and we were burning the books. And what happened? What's the explanation? What's the explanation for you and me being here this evening? When maybe 10, 20, 50 years ago, we would have been anywhere but in a place like this. What's the explanation? Well, Paul is giving the explanation. He's rehearsing what has happened. He begins by showing them what they were, and how did they come to be what they are? But God. He's showing them their sin and their depravity. but God. We're all dead in trespasses and sins, but God. You see, Paul isn't going to come to the beginning of verse 4 and say, as if he's continuing, and say, but you. He started with, and you. He's not going to say in verse 4, but you managed to raise yourselves up together to be with Christ. That would be ludicrous. That would be impossible. That's the gospel of the false religions of this world. That's the gospel of the ladder at the side of the quarry. It's a fiction. It's a gospel of failure. No. When Paul reaches the end of verse 3, he's finished writing about you and me. And he changes tack completely. But God. He's come now to the good news. And the good news is all about God. It's all about what God has done. And what has he done? He's given us life. He's given us life. You were dead, but God has given us life. It's not just a new way of living that we need. It's life itself. And the only creator of life, the only giver of life, is God. And so he says, Paul says, but God, even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. You see, the good news, the gospel, begins and ends with God. In fact, you could say it begins with God and has no end, because it goes on in the life of the believer beyond the grave into eternity to come. And we shall have new bodies, new hearts, new loves forever and ever. The gospel begins and continues forever with God. So whatever our testimonies might be, and you and I as Christians, we'll all have different stories to tell of how we came to the Lord, is the way we might put it, or how the Lord came to us. But if we were to reduce them all down to two words, it would be these two words at the beginning of verse 4. But God. And so Paul goes on to tell us something about God. He tells us about his character, his perfection. And he tells us what God has done in us. God is rich in love, in mercy. His love is a great love, wherewith he hath loved us. And he talks about the exceeding riches of his grace in verse 7. Exceeding riches. That word exceeding in the Greek is the word hyper. And you know what hyper, or you have some understanding of what hyper means, hyperactive children. It means going beyond. And the picture is one drawn from archery. It's the picture of the archer, and he's putting so much energy into pulling back the bow that when he releases it, it goes far beyond the target. It's as though God overreaches himself in order to lift us up out of the grave, out of this death that we are in, and give us life. He exceeds himself in the riches of his grace. There's a reference here back to chapter 1, verse 19, where again he uses this same word, the same hyper word, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. What power is that? Well, it's the same mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him among at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power that is needed and the power that God uses to raise a sinner up to be with Christ. We were dead, dead in sins, but God hath quickened us together with Christ. And especially that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who awakens. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. And he makes, as it were, his royal and triumphal entrance into the dead heart of a sinner, and he sets up his throne there in our heart. He sets up his throne, and the darkness is dispelled. He fills it with light. Death is forever gone. He fills it with life, and sin no longer has dominion, says the scripture. The sinner is born again. He's made a new creature in Christ. How do we know? Because this newborn sinner believes, trusts in the redeeming blood and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not works, but Christ and his blood. That's what Paul experienced on the road to Damascus, wasn't it? It's what the saints in Ephesus experienced in Acts 19 when they burnt their books. And it's what you and I have experienced, and it's what accounts for the change that's taken place in our lives. The Holy Spirit has come, and he's made us new. He's made us new. Now, Paul is praying in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and he's praying that the believers might know all this. He says, the verse 18 or verse 17, he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so on. So this brings us to my third and final point, having considered the human condition, the divine initiative, the personal application. The personal application. The believers knew that a great change had taken place in their lives, but they didn't understand why. They need to know that it is God who has saved them, and not they themselves. They need to know that it's all of God. They need to know that it's all of his grace. Do we know that? Do we know that? Is this something that we need to learn? Or do we think that, yes, I'm a Christian because I did this and I did that? Well, we do need to learn it. We do need to know it. Because the old nature resurfaces from time to time. And we like to think that we contributed something. Those sins that Paul lists in verse 3, don't think that they've gone away, because they're still there. It's what we call indwelling sin, isn't it? They've lost some of their power, they've lost some of their attractiveness, but they're still there, and they still make their presence known and felt, don't they? And they grieve us, and they trouble us, and we struggle with them. But we mustn't deceive ourselves into thinking that we have done anything in and of ourselves. We need to know that the change that has taken place is the work of the Lord Himself. Perhaps you say, well, yes, but I remember the day I gave my heart to Jesus. I put my trust in Him. Well, yes, of course you did. Of course you did. And if that was real on that day, whenever it was, then you still trust in Him. And you'll always trust in Him. And you will to the end of life. But there is something else here to remember, and it's this: that grace always goes before faith. Have you ever heard that? Grace always goes before faith. Grace prepares the way. Grace does all the preparatory work. The work God was working in you, maybe long before you first put your trust in the Lord. That moment of first trust, that moment of first belief, moment of first faith was, to use the expression I used this morning, the first green shoots of life. True spiritual born again life. Grace goes before faith. And that's what gives the gospel preacher hope. That's what gives the gospel preacher confidence, that the Spirit of God goes before and prepares the ground, prepares the soil, prepares the heart. He makes it good so that when the seed of the Word of God, the gospel seed, falls, it will germinate. And having germinated, it will take root. And having taken root, it will grow. And having grown, it will bring forth fruit. The Spirit awakens and gives life so that the sinner confesses, I must believe. I will believe. I do believe. Beloved, at the very beginning of our Christian lives, there was something that God did. Never mind what we did. The very first thing was something that God did. And that's our great comfort, and that humbles us. And that drives us into the dust, as it were, and makes us feel so unworthy before the Lord. That's what this passage is saying. That's the message. And it's a message that we take with us all through life. But God. God was there at the beginning, and He's with you now, and He'll be there all the way to the end and beyond. But God. When you're faced with trials and afflictions and temptations, when the path is a hard path, when the heat and the burden of the day are just too much for you to bear, remember those two words: but God. And He will carry you through. In Psalm 73, Asaph wrote, my flesh and my heart faileth, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The hymn writer put it like this, you know the words. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. Can I be dismayed? When all the circumstances of life seem to be working against you, remember the words of Joseph to his brethren. As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. As churches and fellowships of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a very active enemy, a powerful enemy. But there's some words in the depths of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, the words of Jehaziel to Jehoshaphat. Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. But God. Don't forget. Let's sing hymn 496. 496. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. It is not of works that we have done. These all to him we owe, but he of his electing love salvation doth bestow. 496. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.